Back in 2010, oh, I got to see this. Ah, that's good. Back in 2010, there was a businessman from the Chicago area named Jeff Miller who won his third consecutive Ultimate Couch Potato Championship at the Chicago's ESPN Zone restaurant. He defeated three other competitors by sitting on a couch in the restaurant and watching sports programming for 72 straight hours without sleeping. He earned a new recliner, $1,000 towards the purchase of a new television, a one-year free subscription of cable TV, $1,000 in ESPN Zone credit, and of course, a trophy. Miller said, "It's all about determination," as he explained his amazing stamina. You know, is he married? That's a very good question. He used to be, yeah. Isn't it surprising what people can be passionate about? I love watching sports on TV, but 72 straight hours, I just don't have that kind of determination. You think about his passion and you think, well, that's a little weird, but there are some weirder ones. For instance, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there is a sport of shin kicking where the competitors try to kick each other's shins. They have a shin kicking championship every year in Dover's Hill, England. There are people who are passionate about the sport of shin kicking. A fad that started in Singapore and is now really becoming big is collecting airsick bags from airlines. Reportedly, the leading baggist right now has 388 bags from 186 different airlines. Really hoping none of them are used. But anyway, people seem to get passionate about some of the most odd things. So I want to ask you a question today, and that is, what are you passionate about? Life is pointless if we don't have any passion, right? Who wants to go through life just blah? You want to have something you're alive, passionate about. What is it that sparks your heart and that you're passionate about? Today, we're going to look as we continue studying the life of David. We continue that study. We're going to see someone with great passion, and of course, it is David. We're looking at 1 Samuel 26. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Yeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Yeshimon. But David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with a spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into a battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you and who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men must die because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They've driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and said, go serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I've sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. We can stop there. That gives us the idea. So what happens here is that David had Saul in his sights twice. Earlier, as we were studying this, the life of David, in chapter 23, we saw that we encountered the people of Ziph, the Ziphites, and in that initial encounter with them, they betrayed David. They found out he was in their area. Even though Saul was cruel and irrational and undeserving as a king, they went to Saul thinking they could maybe get in his curry some good favor with the king by betraying David to him. And so they told him David was in their area. And now here again, we encounter the same group of people and they do the same thing. They go to Saul and they say, hey, David is back in our area. Come down, you can kill him. So we've got this situation where Saul, who had already in chapter 24 had an encounter we'll talk about in a moment with David, where it was clear that David was not trying to kill him. Saul once again has forgotten all about that and he's trying to kill David again. David has done nothing wrong, but Saul is trying to take his life. Saul is so irrational that he cannot believe that David actually does care about him and is not out to get him. So Saul is pursuing him again. He comes down with 3,000 of his best troops. They are the select of the army. David is out in this wilderness with his ragtag group of 600 men. So they're badly outnumbered. Well, David doesn't seem to be daunted by that at all. The one thing he never lacked was courage. So his idea, as Saul shows up with 3,000 troops, is, I got an idea. Let me get a volunteer and the two of us will go into the camp. So instead of 3,000 against 600, it's going to be 3,000 against two. One of the outrageous black ops of all time. They're going to sneak right into Saul's camp. Well, one of David's most trusted and courageous allies, a man named Abishai, volunteers to go with him. So they sneak in, actually are able somehow to sneak past the guards, get all the way to the center of the camp, and there is Saul lying asleep, and everybody else around him is asleep. Now, Abishai, I think, he's just surprised that they got this far. I think he figured what was going to happen was they'd try to get in, they'd get spotted and have to run for their lives. I don't think he ever envisioned the idea that they would actually get all the way into the center of Saul's camp, right to Saul. But man, when they get there, he thinks, this is it. You know, Saul has been horrible. He's been cruel. He's been irrational. He's committed atrocities. And he's made David's life and our lives miserable. And finally, we have our chance. He says, let me take his Saul. His spear. It won't take me two times to get rid of this guy. I'm going to drive it through his heart, and our problems are going to be over, David. The interesting thing is that, they're very much aware that this wasn't because they are the best special operators who have ever existed. Verse 12 says, all the people of the camp were sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. God has given them this opportunity. Abishai is looking at this saying, this is God at work. We're only here because God has made this possible. He's given you Saul. This is his will. Kill him and we'll be done with this. And it's amazing that this has happened, but it's not the first time. In chapter 24, very similar situation. David and his men were, as usual, hiding in the wilderness from Saul. And at one point, Saul's chasing them, and he goes into a cave because he has to relieve himself. Apparently, the restroom facilities out in the wilderness weren't very good. One of the reasons I'm personally not in favor of camping in the woods, you know. I'm more grateful than I can express for clean bathrooms. But anyway, Saul decides he'll do his business in a cave, and the very cave that he happens to go into is the one that David and his men are hiding in. Chapter 24, verse 4, David's men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Here it is. He's right here. Twice David has Saul dead to rights. But look what happens. David refused to pull the trigger twice. Both times. Back in chapter 26, David does a shocking thing. He says to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" In verse 11, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." You know, you got to think Abishai is really frustrated. He's thinking, wait a minute. We snuck all the way into this camp. We went on this incredibly dangerous mission. We're going to solve the problem. God has given us the opportunity. You're just going to walk away? Yep. Just going to walk away. Take his spear, take his jug, let's go. So they do. David and Abishai leave. When they get a safe distance away, he calls out and he says, "Hey, boys, where's the king's spear? Where's his jug?" "Oh, I have them right here because I just walked in there and took them." Back in chapter 22, verse 13, Saul had accused a priest, Ahimelech, of being a conspirator with David, plotting to kill Saul. He said, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse," that's David, "giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me as he does today?" Saul justified his pursuit of David publicly by claiming there was a right-wing conspiracy that was trying to kill him, you know, and David was at the head of it. David, in these two instances, has just publicly made it very clear that is a lie. David's not trying to kill Saul. He had two chances to do it and passed them both up. In chapter 24, verse 10, David said to Saul, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed.'" Well, chapter 26, verse 21, Saul said, "Okay, I've sinned. Come back, David. All's forgiven. You're right. I'm wrong." David, of course, understood that that promise from Saul was about as good as the promise from the Russian government that their athletes never use performance-enhancing drugs. It's not worth the paper it wasn't even printed on. But that was the last interaction that would ever take place between David and Saul. David goes into hiding again because he knows he can't trust Saul. Now, that's an interesting story. What does that have to do with us? Well, there are some huge implications here. The huge implications have to do with the difference between Saul and David. They represent two different approaches to life. Saul and David both actually began as great leaders. Saul was handed the unenviable task by God. God picked him to be the first king of Israel and gave him the unenviable task of trying to pull together 12 rather independent and somewhat cantankerous tribes and mold them into one nation. And he actually did that. And he formed a national army and led that army in a number of great victories. So he was kind of the George Washington of Israel. But he didn't stay that way. Some things happened to him that were not good, as we're going to see. David was a great leader as well. But David was very, very different than Saul. And we're going to see what that difference is. But their two approaches to life that we're going to see are important for us to understand, because every single one of us is faced every day with living life by one of these two approaches. Every day of our lives, we're making choices that come right out of the approach of Saul or the approach of David. So what were those approaches? Well, Saul was all about power for himself. He didn't start that way. It's kind of interesting in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20, when the prophet Samuel first informed Saul that he was going to be the first king of Israel. In verse 21, Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me? Why would you tell me this? I don't want to be the king of Israel. I'm not the guy." That's how he started. When they actually were going to present Saul to all of the nation, and it's kind of funny, actually, in chapter 10, verse 22, it says that they couldn't find him. You know, we're going to have this big thing. Here's the new king. Where is he? I don't know. He's over hiding among the supplies. He's thinking, I don't want this. But once he got into power, something changed. Actor Leonardo DiCaprio recently said, "As soon as enough people give you enough compliments, it's not that you become arrogant, but you get a false sense of your own importance and what you've accomplished. You actually think you've altered the course of history." You know, if that can happen to an actor, what do you think happens to somebody who becomes the king? They start believing their own press. They start thinking, I'm really something. I like this position. I like having power. And all of a sudden, Saul began thinking, I deserve this. I need this. I have to have this. And it became the thing that ruled his life. Maintaining his grasp on the crown of Israel became the ultimate good for Saul. Saul was obsessed with promoting and protecting his own power and his own position. Here's the problem for us. When we become so totally focused on something that we absolutely think we have to have, it's a short step from that to becoming begin to be willing to do whatever is necessary to gain it or keep it. Saul started believing that it was up to him to keep himself in power. He couldn't trust God with that. He had to have it, and he was going to have it. He would do whatever he needed to do to keep it. And that's what happens to us. Now, the result of Saul's death grip on his position and his power was that he became irrational and fearful, easily and unnecessarily threatened, suspicious, unreasonably jealous of others, and violent. And when we get focused on this is something I must have and I will have it, it does the same thing to us. We become irrational, fearful, easily threatened, suspicious, unreasonably jealous of others, and we become violent in the sense that we're willing to do harm to other people to get what we think we need. You know, for some reason, our family has always enjoyed the old Kevin Costner movie, Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. I don't know if you've even seen it, but there's a scene in it. Actually, the sheriff of Nottingham in that version of Robin Hood actually is kind of a Saul figure. And there's one point where in his desperation to maintain his hold on power, he also has become cruel and suspicious and brutal to the point of being evil. And there's this one scene where he says to Maid Marian after making dark threats about this innocent child, he says, "I had a very sad childhood. I'll tell you about it sometime. I never knew my parents. It's amazing I'm sane." The problem is he's the only one who thinks he's sane. Everybody else goes, you're Looney Tunes. Well, that was like Saul. Saul's approach does the same thing to us. We start doing things that are insane. Now, you know, they're not insane at the level of Saul or the sheriff of Nottingham, but they don't make sense, and they are unkind. In his book, A Tale of Three Kings, Gene Edwards says that many of us may experience having a King Saul in our lives. You know, we may have one right now, maybe a boss, a parent, a coach, a teacher, maybe even a spouse, and it feels like this person keeps firing spears at us, making our life miserable. And he says this, as we're thinking, why would God allow this person? And we become obsessed with, I need to get back at that person. I need to stop that person. I need to get away from that person. Edwards writes this, God has his eyes fastened sharply on another King Saul. Not the visible one standing up there throwing spears at you. No, God is looking at another King Saul, one just as bad or worse. God is looking at the King Saul in you. In me? Saul is in your bloodstream. He's in the marrow of your bones. He makes up the very flesh and muscle of your heart. He's mixed into your soul. He inhabits the nuclei of your atoms. He breathes in the lungs and beats in the breast of all of us. Oh, now, come on. You know, you read that and you think, that's not me. You know, I don't have some big lust for power. In fact, I've never understood how they get people to run for president. What an awful job. You know, who would want that job? I don't want that job. So I'm not a power-hungry guy. But the truth is that Saul problem shows up in a lot more subtle ways in our lives. In his book, Fearless, Max Lucado wrote, fear turns us into control freaks. Fear is a perceived loss of control. When life spins wildly, we grab for a component of life that we can manage. Our diet, the tidiness of our home, the armrest of the plane, or in many cases, people. The more insecure we feel, the meaner we become. We growl and bare our fangs. Why? Because we're bad? Well, in part, but also because we feel cornered. Very interesting. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor back in the 1930s, would eventually resist Adolf Hitler. He met Hitler for the first time in 1933 at a meeting of religious leaders. He actually met him and then listened to him speak. And when he went home, he said to his wife, I have discovered that Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man. It's his fear that my life is out of control that caused him to become one of the great evils in all of the history of the human race. Our desire to control our lives and to control people and to fear that we might get hurt or get disappointed, and our desperate desire to have control over this stuff is what causes this problem. In his book, Death by Suburb, David Goetz writes about how his wife sacrificed continually and repeatedly so that he could pursue his career goals on a number of different occasions. And years later, a time came when his wife announced that she wanted to go back to school. He said when she did, almost against his own will, he became unsupportive and critical. He said he insisted they don't have the money to do that, even though on previous occasions they didn't have the money for him to do the things he wanted to do, and they did. He said he had the chance to give up power to help her, but he found it wasn't that easy. He said, I know in my head I need to do this, and it's killing me because it's so difficult. He said it was hard because he had to give up control and to sacrifice for his wife, and it was a struggle for him. It's that sense of, I need to get what I want and I need to control things and I'm afraid I'm not going to get it, and that causes me to even grip on harder, and it is that sense of control that in fact is what was driving Saul, and it drives us and it creates this problem. I was dealing with a married couple having some struggles, and as always, both of them had contributed to their problems. But as we talked, it became clear that the wife was insisting on them getting some help. She was the one driving the bus. The husband kind of went along because he said, I just want her to be happy, which translated means I want her to get off my back, you know. As they talked, it became obvious that two things were clear about the wife. One was that she was upset because there were some things that her husband had not given her in terms of lifestyle that she desperately wanted. And she resented him for not doing that, and she was pushing to have that happen, and she would not let go. And then the other thing was that she just wanted her husband to be a different person than he actually was. And she just kept pushing and pushing and pushing, and there finally came a time when I said, you know, I really think what would be most helpful here is if you just kind of let go and just were content with things as they are. That was the end of our conversation. What was happening was she had some things she wanted and she was just holding on so tightly. I got to have this and I'll do whatever is necessary to get it. And it was the holding on so tightly that was actually creating all of the tension. That's Saul at work in us. And we all do it from time to time. Be aware that in every conflict, your inner Saul is trying to get out. Every time you have a conflict with another person, Saul is trying to run the show. That's one approach. We can just say, I'm going to be about me and my control getting what I want in life and must have. David was very different. David was all about submission to God. You know, David wasn't perfect, but down at the core of his being, what David wanted more than anything else was he wanted to be who God wanted him to be, and he wanted to give glory to God. He had great reverence for God. There is a statement in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5, that just blows my mind. This was the first incident where David had Saul dead to rights. He's in the cave. David sneaks up on him. And instead of killing him, David just cut off a little bit of his robe. Saul didn't know anything about it. Just quietly snipped off a little part and Saul went away. The part that astounds me is in verse 5, it says this. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. Let me get this straight. Saul is trying to kill David. He's using all of the resources of his position as the king of Israel to try to kill David, who has never done anything wrong to Saul, has no intention of doing anything wrong to Saul. David cuts off a little piece of his robe, and David feels guilty about it. Looks like a case of an overactive conscience, don't you think? I mean, you read that and you think, why would you feel guilty about that? I mean, you spared the guy's life. He's trying to kill you and you didn't. You just passed up that and now you feel like, oh man, I feel terrible. I cut his robe, you know? I mean, that was a Versace robe, you know? I should have ruined it. What in the world is going on here? Well, in both of these instances, you see it in verse 6 in chapter 24. The Lord forbid, David says, that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. Here's the thing. David had such enormous reverence for God, and he saw that God had put Saul in the position of being the king of Israel. That makes it God's will that Saul is in that position. And so Saul deserves David's respect as though David was respecting God himself. That's how David sees it. He has such reverence for God that it translated into reverence for Saul. Was Saul worthy of that reverence? Are you kidding me? He was a nut job. He was a tyrant. Wasn't deserving of that. But David had such reverence for God that he just said, man, I feel bad about even cutting off a little bit of his robe. I just feel terrible. I should not have done that. Wow. David was obsessed with passion for the will and glory of God. That's what drove his life. That's what he was all about. So that is a completely different way of living. Do you see the difference between the two. Here's Saul. It's all about my power. It's all about control. It's all about me getting what I need and what I want. And I'm going to take care of myself to make sure I get it. David is all about God's glory, God's will. I just want God to be honored, no matter what it takes. Man, that's a different way to live. So where did David's deep commitment to doing the will of God and his submission, and where'd that come from? Well, it came from his great respect for who God is, for what he does. You know, years ago, in another ministry, I had a conversation with a person who actually took issue with how I talked about Lori in sermons and said, you paint her as too perfect. As, you know, she's always, you always paint her like she's always good, you know, and it makes some people in the church feel guilty because they don't measure up. And so I said, well, okay, first of all, I've got two problems with your, you know, with what you're saying here. Number one is you're suggesting that I'm dishonest. I'm saying things about her are not true. I picture Lori that way because that's how I experience her. She's the best person I've ever known, you know? I think she is perfect. You know, the only imperfection I can see is she married me. That wasn't, you know, maybe judgment issues, you know? But the other problem is, you know, why would I ever want to say anything negative about her? I love her. I experience her as the best person. I'm so grateful for her. I want her to look great. Why would I ever want anything else? And that's the same thing you see in David in regard to God. He had such love for God, he would never want to do or say anything that would reflect negatively on him. He wanted his whole life to be about God being honored because he thought God was so great. Listen to some of the things that David wrote. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 6. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases and redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with love and compassion, satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. I'm still working on that youth is renewed part. But anyway, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He goes on. It says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. David said, this is who my God is. He's full of love and justice and forgiveness, and he's amazing. He's just great. He satisfies our desires. He gives us strength. Psalm 101, verse 1, David wrote, I will sing of your love and justice to you, Lord. I will sing praise because you are just amazing. And Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, David said, you know, I think God is so great. I have such reverence for him that nothing is as important to me as doing what he wants me to do. He says, the law of the Lord, God's will, is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. I don't want to do anything as much as I want to just do God's will. David's heart is revealed in Psalm 27, verse 4, when he said, one thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I only want one thing, David said, and that is to know God, to be with him and to live with him and to glorify him and to honor him in everything. I want you to remember that the two outcomes of these two different approaches to life. What happened? Well, with Saul, he lost his mind, became cruel, a tyrant, awful, committed atrocities, was hateful to people, dishonest. David, his commitment to who God was and living that way meant he was going to experience a lot more suffering in his life. But out of that life, what happened? It became one of the greatest lives in the history of the human race. His life still ministers to us 3,000 years later. Kurt Gödel was an eminent logician and mathematician of the 20th century. He's actually had great impact on both logic and philosophy as well as math. However, in his later years, he became convinced that someone was trying to poison him. And he absolutely had to have complete control over what he ate and drank so he wouldn't be poisoned. And so he would only eat or drink things that were prepared by his wife, Adele. And when they were away from home, she had to taste everything before he would eat it to make sure it wasn't poisoned. Well, at one point in 1977, Adele became ill and she was hospitalized for months. And so she wasn't able to cook his food. He refused to eat. His friends, everybody, even Adele would try to encourage him to eat, but he would not eat. And in January of 1978, he died. He weighed 65 pounds when he died. He died of starvation. Now, I want you to think about what happened. He was so afraid, he had to have control. And his fear and his pursuit of control led to the death that he was afraid of. That's just like Saul. It's like us. We become afraid, we have to have control, and all it does is produce death of the soul. David, out of his love and his reverence and his submission to God, produced a life that is amazing, and out of that life came psalms that we still read today that bring hope and peace to our souls. Great ministry. That's what those two lives, those two approaches to life will produce. One is insanity and death, and the other is life and glory in ministry. Here's the thing. This all comes down to having passion for God. Alvaro Castanet is perhaps the most respected watercolor artist in the world. He said something recently that was very interesting. He said, people who don't care one way or another aren't artists. Artists who can take it or leave it don't create much art. The prerequisite for making art is passion. If you want to make art, you got to have passion. So here's the thing. If you want to make, I always view the Christian life as an art. If you want to make art as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you got to have passion. That's what David had, passion for God. So here's the question. Most of us would say, I actually want that. I'm just a little bugged about the fact that I don't have much. How do I get more passion for God? Well, let me suggest several things. First of all, get to know God. Did you watch, during the Olympics, did you watch the team handball competition? Yep. Uh-oh, somebody did. I can't believe it. I watched some of it, and I know some, you might say, Myatt's got a sickness, you know, sports. I'm not that sick. I watched about 2 minutes. I turned on, there's this game on, and looking at that, and I thought, you know what? If lacrosse and basketball had a baby, it would be this game, you know? That's about all I can tell. I'm watching this, and I just turn it off. I'm not passionate about it. I don't care, because I don't know anything about it. The only way I would ever become passionate about that game, actually, there'd have to be a number of things that would happen, but anyway, one of them would have to be, I'd have to know something about it. I'd have to understand the rules and understand the skills involved and, you know, and what are the strategies involved. And because I don't know anything, I just look at it and go, turn it off. I don't care. Same is true of God. If we don't really know God as he is, we're not going to know. You know, when you read those Psalms of David, you go, well, no wonder he loved God. God, you're so great. He knew God's love and his glory and his majesty and his power. Get to know God, a God like that, who wouldn't love him? Who wouldn't have passion for him? But it takes more than just knowing about God. You know, we have some friends who are passionate about pickleball. Any of you play pickleball? Yeah, I didn't think so. We'd never heard of it. They came out and visited us. They love pickleball. It's an offshoot of tennis. And so they were excited about it. And they said, oh, we want, you know, you guys, you have to get better, Rick, your arm better, so we can play pickleball with you. And it's like, yeah, we really need to do that. You know, not, well, here's the thing. They told us all about it. And so I understand the game. They showed us some videos. People, okay, I get it. I see the game. I'm still not passionate about it. I'd have to play it. I'd have to not just know about it, but I'd have to experience it. And that's when we talk about getting to know God, we need to not just know, yeah, he's great, he's full of love and grace and power and justice and good, that's all nice. We have to walk with him day in and day out and experience him in our lives. And when we do, it's going to create love for him. So that's where we start, get to know God. Secondly, ask for it. Ask for more passion from God. In Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19, Paul prayed, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in holy people. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul's saying, what I pray is that you will know God as he is and so that you will love him. Well, if Paul prayed that for people, don't you think he would think it's a good idea if we prayed that for ourselves? And don't you think that's a prayer that God will answer? I want to challenge you to ask God to give you more passion for him. I would suggest you try this for the next month, every day, three times a day. Maybe when you get up in the morning, maybe when you eat lunch in the middle of the day, and maybe as you're going to bed, say, God, more than anything, what I want is for you to increase my passion for you. Pray that for a month and see what happens. Thirdly, you need to just choose passion. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's loving God passionately. That is a command. Do this. You know what? A command doesn't make sense if we don't have any control over it, right? It doesn't make any sense to say, love God when we go, well, I would if I could, but I just don't, you know. You have a choice whether you obey a command or not. So in other words, we actually can choose whether we decide to have passion for God or not. Passion requires that you pursue something. So when we pursue knowing God, when we pursue having passion for God, just that act of choosing it causes us to increase in passion. One last thing then. Give praise and thanks. One of the things that will most increase passion is reminding ourselves of who God is and what he has done. You know, as we give thanks to God, we say, thank you, God, for this. As we remind God, it's amazing what you've done here. Thank you for that. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's who God is. He is great. And I have much to be thankful for and passionate about. Lori and I went for a walk on the beach this week. Spectacular day. It was just beautiful. The weather was just perfect. Sun was out, shining on the ocean. We're walking along the beach. And it's really nice, and it's, you know, it's really cool to say, wow, isn't this a great day, and isn't it beautiful here? But there's something different that happens when you say, isn't it, I'm so thankful to God that he has given us this day and this beauty. Thank you, Lord, for this. Oh, yeah, that's right. God's in this. Lori and I went to watch a movie last night. We went to see Ben-Hur. I would recommend it. There's a scene in it in which they depict the crucifixion. You know what? You can watch that and go, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. Boy, oh boy, oh boy. When you see it again, it's like, oh, God loves me that much. That's right. Oh my goodness, I can't believe what it took for God to have a relationship with me. It took this. And it just breaks my heart. But thank you, God, that you love me that much. All of a sudden, your passion for God begins to increase. What we do here on Sunday morning when we come together to sing these songs, It's not just a ritual. It's not just, oh yeah, it's what you do. You get in church, you stand up and go, yeah, God's great, God's good. Yeah, I think it's about creating passion in our hearts and honoring God. And that is crucial. So let's praise our God. Let's give thanks to him as a lifestyle. And let's live with passion for God, because when we do, it creates a great life. And when we don't, it creates insanity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this stark reminder as we looked at David and his life and his interactions with Saul, that there are two very different ways that we can choose to live. And one of them we're very familiar with, because it's very human to be all about trying to control things and get what I think I need for myself. But Father, we see in the example of Saul that that just produces death. Help us, Lord, to be filled with passion for you, with such reverence for you, that nothing matters as much to us as giving glory to you and as submitting to you, desiring with all of our heart to bring you glory in what we say and in how we live and who we are. Fill us, we ask, Lord, with passion for you. Open the eyes of our heart. Enlighten us to see your beauty, Lord, and your greatness every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of our great King, Jesus. Amen.